Our God, we own the words of this hymn that we have just sung. It is our prayer that you would come. You are the fountain of every blessing. From you comes every good and perfect gift. And we ask that you would help us in this hour and in the next and throughout the day to sing your grace, because we are debtors to your grace. We were wandering from your fold. We were not part of that fold. We were in the kingdom of Satan, we acknowledge. And your grace alone awakened us to our and alarmed us to our condition and revealed your Son as our only hope. Your grace alone has brought us to yourself and saved us. And it is your grace alone that will keep us until the end. So we thank you. We praise you for your grace. And we ask that you would seal our hearts for your courts above. And you would keep us serving you, loving you, until either you return, Lord Jesus, or each of us is taken into your presence in glory. Bless us now as we study a portion of your word. Thank you for the riches of your word. Thank you that it is pure truth. It is pure gold. Help us to mine a portion of it this morning. Give us the help of your spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I trust everyone has a handout, and if anyone comes in, they will be given one. All right, turn please to the Gospel according to Luke. That would be the third Gospel, the third book in the New Testament. And I'm going to begin. I should have put those verses there under background. I'm going to read the first four verses, and then we're going to have a little fill-in-the-blank test class. Luke 1:1-4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. All right, now our fill in the blank. Not answered in these four verses, but Luke was a physician. He was a physician. Luke also wrote the book of Acts, Luke Acts, right? Luke was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. And Luke is mentioned in these following verses. I'll read those. Colossians 4:14 says, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings. And in Philemon 24, so-and-so greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. And then in 2 Timothy 4:11, as Paul is at the end of his life in Roman prison, awaiting death, and he says these poignant words as he's calling upon Timothy to bring the parchments and bring his cloak and bring Mark, who is useful in serving me. And he says these poignant words, Luke alone is with me. Faithful Luke. Based on what we've read, Luke researched, what word do you want to put in there? Documents? There's not one answer. You get credit for that. How did he research it? What are some of the words? Jordan. How? He researched Jesus' life. What are some words in these first four verses that indicate the quality of his research? Pull out some words. Eyewitnesses. Jeff, he interviewed eyewitnesses. What else? From the beginning. Yeah. What else? An account. Yeah. What else? Different translations, maybe different words. Followed all things closely. Yes. Mine says consecutively, so that you may know what? At the end. Certainty. Yeah, mine says exact truth. Okay, I just put in the word Luke researched carefully. He researched carefully. He's writing as a historian here. And I note here that this reminds us that our faith is grounded in history. Christianity is not some mystical religion. It is grounded, rooted in space-time history. These things really happened in history. We're talking about real historical personages that are testified to outside of the Bible by secular sources. And here's an intelligent, educated man doing careful investigation about what truly happened. Luke is the only blank author of the Bible. Gentile author of the Bible. Yeah, all the rest were Jewish. And his audience was largely Gentile. He quotes from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, a lot. He uses elegant and educated style. I don't know enough Greek to be able to make that assessment, but the experts tell us that his elegance of Greek style is second only to the book of Hebrews. And typical of an educated man. And his greeting is a typical Greco-Roman greeting. So much then for the background of the gospel according to Luke. The structure is interesting. The first three chapters, Jesus' birth, childhood, baptism, and temptation. During the Christmas season, we usually turn to Luke, right? Because it has very extensive narratives about the circumstances of his birth. And so we have birth, childhood, baptism, temptation, first three chapters. Chapter 4-9, his early ministry in Galilee. And then this is significant. From all the way to Luke, somebody turn to Luke 9, and I want you to read verse 51. Well, let's start with that. Somebody read 9:51. Nathan, yes. Guy in the blue shirt. Luke 9:51. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. What do other translations have regarding his King James, Jeff? Steadfastly set his face. What else? New American Standard has determined. Anybody have resolute? What do you have? Resolutely. And here is a turning point. And the interesting thing is from Luke 9:51 all the way to Luke 19, we have a travelogue of Jesus' determined journey to go to Jerusalem and about discipleship. So there's a big swath, a big chunk of Luke that has to do with his journey toward Jerusalem. Early part, ministry in Galilee, big chunk of it, he's moving toward Jerusalem. And as the brothers from Capitol Hill note, that the Gospel of Luke highlights the ministry of Jesus going toward Jerusalem, which is the center of the Jewish world, and the book of Acts chronicles the Gospel's journey away from Jerusalem toward Rome, which is the center of the Gentile world. Isn't that interesting? It points to the universality of the Gospel. Remember early in Acts, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses where? In Jerusalem. But it's not going to stay in that little matrix, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so Acts moves away from, Luke moves toward Jerusalem because things are going to happen in Jerusalem. Jesus is going to suffer and die in Jerusalem. And that's the center of Judaism. And then the book of Acts is going to move out from Jerusalem toward the ends of the earth. Points to the universality of the gospel. Chapters 22 and 23, Jesus' arrest, trial, crucifixion, and burial. And then chapter 24 has the fullest account of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances. So there we have it, the structure. Now, we'll spend the rest of our time on the major theme of Luke, which is the kingdom of God, which we've emphasized is really the theme of the Bible, the kingdom of God. And if you remember, I had done a sermon based on the book, The Big Picture, which outlines eight stages of the kingdom. I think Pastor Paul had a home group which read through that book. It's so important to get the big picture of the Bible. That's why we're doing this survey. And I find that those eight stages of the kingdom really are helpful in understanding the big picture. And let me see how many of you can piece it together. We've got 8 stages of the kingdom. They all begin with P. That helps. In the garden, we had the what of the kingdom. We might need Pastor Paul's help, but he might have even forgotten it. So, the pattern of the kingdom in the Garden of Eden. All right? Then, regarding the kingdom, begins with a P. Perished kingdom. They lost the kingdom. They sinned. They got kicked out of the garden. The perished kingdom. Then, with Abraham, we have the promised kingdom. That's good. And then we have with Israel the partial. Thank you, Pastor Paul. Partial kingdom. Kingdom came, but it wasn't, you know, no king was really the king. And they messed up and they went downhill. They declined. And as they were declining, God raised up certain men so that we had the what kingdom? Prophesied kingdom. Even Pastor Paul's stretching his memory here, and he led the book, but prophesied kingdom. So we have pattern of the kingdom, perished kingdom, promised kingdom in Abraham, partial kingdom in the Jews, prophesied kingdom. Then we have what? When Jesus came, we have the... Allison. Oh, yeah. You're in it. You're in it. Present kingdom. The present kingdom. We're in it. We're the present kingdom. And then part of our job as being in the present kingdom is to proclaim. Good, Nancy. You got credit. The proclaimed kingdom. And then when Jesus comes back and wraps it up, we will have the perfect kingdom. Very good. I find that very helpful. It just gives a handle on overview of the whole Bible. Well, not surprising then that Luke would have as its major theme the kingdom of God, because it's really the theme of the whole Bible. So we're going to look at 7 points regarding the kingdom. And as par for my course, they all begin with C. My brother and his wife are staying this weekend because he's preaching at Gospel of Grace, and I was just reviewing this briefly with him, and he said, "So you're going to sail through the 7 seas." That's my brother for you. I said, "Yeah, we're going to sail through the 7 seas this morning." So only he would have thought of that. So the first centrality of the kingdom in Jesus' ministry, and I need your help to read scriptures. We've got a lot of scriptures. I'm not going to read them all. I'm going to try to judge the time so we sail through the 7th sea. But 443, Murray. And then Jordan, 8:1, 9:2, Pete, 10:9 and 11, Alex, and that'll be good enough. Okay, so the point here is that the kingdom of God was central to Jesus' ministry. 4:43. You hear that? For this purpose I have been sent. For what purpose, Murray?
Preaching the kingdom to all over the place.
Yeah, preach the kingdom. That's why I came. You put that next to Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost, and he came to preach the kingdom. You see how central the kingdom is to Jesus' mission. 8:1. There it is. He's going to village, city to city, preaching the kingdom of God, the good news of the kingdom. 9:2.
He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick.
When he sends out the 12 on a little missions trip, the purpose is preach the kingdom. Do what I've been doing. Preach the kingdom of God and heal the sick. 10:9 and 11. Okay, that's when he sends out the 70 and they have the same message. Bring the kingdom. In what we present to you, what we say to you, the kingdom of God is coming near. And then 11:2 in the Lord's Prayer, Luke's version, we all pray. Our Father who is in heaven, holy is your name. What do we say next? Your kingdom come. It is to be our perpetual prayer that God's kingdom would come. And from 16:16, he says, since the time of John, the kingdom of God is being proclaimed. So the kingdom of God is central to Jesus' ministry. Now, with every one of these points, I want to bring it home to us and say, so what? What does that mean for us? Make at least a brief application. Application from that. For us. Murray?
The kingdom should be central to us as well.
Yeah. In our public teaching, preaching, in our witnessing, we are want to be all about the kingdom. Now, the next point, we'll see what is the kingdom, what I call the content of the message of the kingdom. What is the message? Somebody, Luke 22:19-20. Get a variety of readers here. 22:19-20. As far as I know, everybody is literate. Christy, 19:20. And then I'll take the end there, 24. Yeah, so this is when Jesus turned the Passover into the Lord's Supper. Okay, Jesus turns the Passover into the celebration we'll have today as the Lord's Supper. And what he's saying is, my coming is all about my giving my body and my pouring out my blood so that you might have life. You might be passed over in the judgment. So the message of the kingdom is all about the sacrifice of Jesus. In Luke 24:24-25, as the resurrected... Is that what I want? Yeah, Jesus was talking to his disciples. He said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." And at the end of Luke's great commission, he says that thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. What is the proclamation of the kingdom? It's the proclamation that Jesus has come to die for sinners and men need to repent and believe. It's the gospel. The message of the kingdom is the message of the gospel. And just to bend over this nail, because you know, different Christians have different understandings of the kingdom. And I think it's so important to understand that the message of the kingdom is the message of the gospel. And just at the end of Acts, in Acts 28:23, Paul is in Roman custody. When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. And verse 31, the final verse of Acts, Paul, 2 full years in rented quarters, welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. I think it's so important to see that the kingdom of God is here now, and it's a message about the gospel. Because some of our dear Christian brethren think that the kingdom of God is going to be this postponed millennial kingdom among the Jews of 1,000 years. And my heart resists that, and I say, wait a minute, no. The kingdom of God is the gospel. The present kingdom, yes, it has a final fulfillment, but it is the present gospel message that is the message of the kingdom. So that's the content of the message. Some characteristics of the kingdom. And I'm not mentioning all of them. Again, some readers, please. 133. Bob and Jeff, if you would take 116 and 17. We'll skip to 3, 21 and 22. Joe? And 4, 1 and 14. Lindsay, thanks. Okay. Wait a minute. I'm sorry. Yeah, you know, I'm jumping way ahead. Hold those verses. You can keep those verses, okay? You can keep your insurance. Yeah, do 133. That's what we want. And we'll get 2 points out of that. Yeah. Okay. He will reign what? The first part. Over the house of David. It's the Davidic kingdom. It's the fulfillment of God's promise to David in the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7. It is fulfilled in Jesus coming. He's the descendant of David. It's the Davidic kingdom. It is here now fulfilled in Jesus' first coming. And that verse also says it is an eternal kingdom, right? It will have no end. The third thing, and I'll just read 17, 20, 21, it's an invisible kingdom. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look here, here it is, there it is. For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. It is an invisible kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom. And now let's read some of those verses that I parceled out. Did I give 115? Okay. Well, read 15 as well. And here the point is, it's a kingdom empowered by the Holy Spirit. Jeff. Okay, now this is talking about John the Baptist, who wasn't in the kingdom per se that Jesus brought, but he was preparatory to the kingdom, and he came empowered by the Holy Spirit. That is significant. And then 134 and 35, the angel comes and says to Mary, how will Jesus be conceived? By the power of the Holy Spirit, right? So his very conception is by the Holy Spirit. And then 3, 21 and 22. Did I give that? I didn't, did I? Well, let me just paraphrase. Jesus was filled at his baptism. The Father spoke from heaven and the Spirit came upon him like a dove. And then the Spirit coming upon him. Did anybody get 4, 1 and 14? Okay, Lindsay, take those. Okay, so Jesus goes to be baptized. At that time, the Spirit of God comes upon him. The third person of the Trinity comes upon the second person of the Trinity. The Spirit impels him into the wilderness where he faces those temptations and proves to be the true Israel who in the wilderness failed and he succeeds. He's the second Adam who failed in the light of those same temptations, and Jesus succeeds. And it's in the power of the Spirit he goes into the wilderness, and in the power of the Spirit he comes out victorious over Satan. And then in chapter 4, when he comes to his hometown of Nazareth, and he is given the scriptures to read, and he reads from Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, etc. He closes the book and then he says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. So the point is that the kingdom is empowered by the Spirit of God because the King, the Lord Jesus, has the Spirit without measure. And so his kingdom ministry is filled, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Implication for us. We're called to proclaim the kingdom, right? In our teaching, in our preaching, in our witnessing. And do we need the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. You will receive power after the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. And that means, brothers and sisters, we need to not grieve the Holy Spirit in our lives. And what grieves the Holy Spirit but sin? Young men, if you're dabbling with pornography or lust, women, men, if we're wrestling with sinful anger, bitterness over wrongs done to us, those sins grieve the Holy Spirit and will stifle our witness. When you're wrestling with sin and not repenting of it, that's not the time when you are most zealous to tell others about the good news, is it? So we need to be careful. Paul said, I take pains always to maintain a good conscience toward God and toward all men. So we need the Holy Spirit for our everyday witness to people. And that means we mustn't grieve the Spirit. That means when we sin, we need to keep short accounts, repent quickly, confess, appropriate forgiveness, and then go on. We need to be filled with the Spirit as well. The kingdom comes with authority and power. Here's another fill in the blank. I'll have you read the text and then you can fill in the blank. 4:31 and 32, someone. Another reader, Bob, and then Kelly. 4:34 to 36. Did somebody take that? Pat, yeah, 4:34 to 36. 5:27 and 28 will do. Christy. And then Paul, if you would take 5:24, and then somebody 8:23 to 25, Murray, and 10:9 and 11 will wrap this up. Somebody else? Bob, thank you. All right. And the point is here, this kingdom comes with authority and power over what? 4:31 and 32. Okay. So authority in the what? In the what? In the message. He had authority in his teaching. And then 4:34 to 36. Good. So authority and power over demons. And then 5:27, 28. Okay. So he calls Levi, follow him. And then I'm going to read 9:23. He was saying to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. He tells the rich young ruler, you need to go, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and come follow me. So Jesus has authority to what? Demand obedience or demand followers, right? When he says, come follow me, he had the authority to command them to make him top priority, and they did that. And then 8:23 to 25? Oh, yes, 5:24. That had Paul, yeah. Yeah, authority to forgive sins. And now 8:23 to 25.
But as they Jesus fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we're perishing. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging water. And they ceased, and there was a calm. But he said to them, Where's your faith? And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him.
Hmm. So authority and power over what, Murray?
The natural world.
Yeah. Over nature, the natural world. And finally, 10, 9, and 11. Okay, so authority and power over what, Bob? Sickness and disease, yeah. So the kingdom comes with authority and power. And let me just say this, that in our day, you know, we're living in a post-Christian age, right? And our Christianity is going to be increasingly mocked and marginalized. And our values, which are God's values, which are loving values, are going to be considered hate speech. And whereas we need to always be respectful and humble, respectful of other people and what they believe, let me just say that we must not apologize for our message, and we need to be bold. Paul prayed for boldness, paresia, unfettered speech. Do not be ashamed of the words of Jesus. In fact, he said in Mark 8, if we're ashamed of him and his words, he will be ashamed of us someday. And in our day, where Christianity is not the consensus anymore, not even in a nominal sense, and we will be marginalized and mocked and accused of various things, we need to be respectful and humble, but unapologetic. This is God's gospel. This is God's kingdom. It's God's message. And it's what people need, whether they want to hear it or not. And so I would call us to be humbly authoritative, not our own authority, but in the authority of God and Christ and the kingdom, which is going to be the prevailing kingdom. Now, 4, and this is really central to Luke, the composition of the kingdom. Here is where the Gospel of Luke really shines and is rather distinctive from the other Gospels. First point under the composition of the kingdom, who makes up the kingdom? The kingdom includes the marginalized of society, social outcasts. In other words, there are no social boundaries. And Luke really majors on this. We see Luke showing Jesus' concern for those who are on the margins of society. And the first category I will call extreme sinners. Okay. Now, we're all in the eyes of the world. Don't we have extreme sports, and we have extreme as one of those modern words. Well, the Pharisees had extreme sinners. They were the real bad people who were not good enough to get into heaven in the eyes of the Pharisees. Not so in the eyes of Jesus. In fact, he specialized in going after extreme sinners in 2:8-9. And we celebrate this at Christmas time. To whom did the angels appear besides the individuals, Joseph and Mary? Corporately, to whom did the angels appear to announce the coming of Jesus? Shepherds. Now, who were the shepherds? Jordan? Yeah, and maybe worse. Nothing wrong with blue collar, right? But they were not the charming, well-dressed, well-groomed, people like they're presented in the manger. They were shifty, untrustworthy, thieving migrant workers. I guess a combination of Philadelphia lawyers, used car salesmen, and quack doctors. You know, that's about as much trust as shepherds generated. And yet the angels, God sent the angels to them, shepherds, lowly shepherds, marginalized in society, not in the eyes of God. And then, chapter 5:27, who does he call? Levi, who became Matthew. What was his profession? Tax collector. How are the tax collectors viewed? Yeah. I mean, we don't like the IRS, but these guys were traitors. They were Jews who were in collaboration with the Romans, and basically the Romans would require a fee, and then anything over that is, you know, is gravy. You can charge whatever you want and pocket the rest. And so they were known for not only being traitors to their own people, but being greedy. And yet Jesus goes after Levi, he converts him, and then Levi has a party for his fellow Levites, and Jesus attends. And so Jesus earned the moniker, what? Friend of tax collectors and sinners. Women. You know, Christianity is often, well, in this world's eyes, you know, people would say that Christians marginalize women because we don't allow women to be pastors, teachers. But Jesus exalted womanhood, contrary to the pattern of the rabbis in his day. In chapter 1, we have rather extended narratives about the pregnancies of Elizabeth and Mary. Elizabeth is pregnant with John the Baptist, and it gives us some detail about that. And then she goes to Mary, and the babe leaps in her womb. And, you know, we have these pregnancy stories exalting womanhood. Chapter 8, verse 3 is significant. Jesus did something none of the rabbis of his time would have done. And Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. They were patrons of Jesus and the disciples. They were part of his entourage. Rabbis wouldn't have allowed that. Jesus did. Martha and Mary, close friends of Jesus. And it moved him to tears when their brother Lazarus died. You know, he endured the interview with Martha, but when he got to Mary, who had sat at his feet, you know, he just wept. Even though he's going to raise him from the dead, he wept because he loved Lazarus and Martha and Mary. He had a friendship with these women, along with the brother Lazarus. The resurrection appearances to the women. There are more references to women in the Gospel of Luke than in any of the other synoptic Gospels, Matthew or Mark or John. Application for us. Men, Joe, women should be valued. We need to hold to our values that we don't want to become egalitarian. You know those terms, egalitarian and complementarian, right? Complementarian means we recognize the distinctions in roles and functions that God has assigned in the home and in the church. And there are churches, you know, on the fringes of that and caving in to the spirit of the age. We must not do that. No, God has assigned for their maximum prosperity and blessing certain roles. But Galatians 3:28 says, in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. And there is this equality before God in redemption. And women are to be valued and honored because Jesus valued them for their usefulness to the kingdom. And so while we hold the line in one area and the world will call us names, we don't go over to the point where we abuse, but we honor womanhood. Jesus exalted, and Christianity exalts womanhood. And women are most fulfilled and happy when they are in the roles that God assigned, as with men. Children also. Children. Now, children get idolized in our society, but how have children been treated for the majority of, in the majority of church history? Diana has read George Muller's autobiography a couple times because he's such an example of faith. Say a word about why he started his orphanages. And with the age of industrialization, you know, we had to have child labor laws because children were so abused and taken advantage of. Children have been marginalized, disregarded through most of the history of the world. Jesus honored children. Luke 10:21, if I have that right. At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants, babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in your sight. In chapter 18 and verse 17, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. Now, there are ways we don't want to be childlike. We don't want to be childish in our immaturity and instability. But childlike faith is something that Jesus called attention to, a simple, trusting faith. And he said, if you're going to enter the kingdom, you've got to become like a child. And, of course, the disciples wanted to push the children away from Jesus. And he said, suffer, allow the children. He rebuked them. Allow the children to come to me, for such is the kingdom of God. And so we need to not idolize children, but we have to have a Christ-like concern and respect for children. The poor, you know, in Luke's version of the Beatitudes, and this has given fuel for liberation theologians, but Jesus said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now, Matthew says poor in spirit. Luke doesn't say that. Blessed are the poor. Now, does that mean all the poor are blessed? What's he saying there? Why doesn't he say poor in spirit, but blessed are the poor? Happy are the poor. Ron? Yeah. Generally speaking, those who are bereft of physical provision have more of a sense of dependency and need. Generally, there can be wicked poor and there can be godly wealthy. But generally, the poor are brought to the end of themselves more quickly, and they see their need. And so Jesus warned. I got to start moving along here. But in the story of Lazarus and the rich man, remember how the poor man ends up. He's poor in this world, and he's rich in heaven. The rich man, rich in this world, and he ends up in hell. And Jesus is making a point there. And the Pharisees loved money, and so Jesus. Goes after the poor. And then the physically marginalized, the sick, the diseased. I have text there. He goes after the lepers. He raises the son of the widow of Nain, the woman bent double for 18 years. He heals her. A man with dropsy, 10 lepers. Jesus, of course, in all the Gospels, but in Luke especially, he's going after the physically marginalized, the sick and the diseased. Here's the point. The composition of the kingdom. Jesus reached out, targeted those who were on the margins of society, the blind, the crippled, the women, children, the poor, those who were considered the sinful dregs of society. What does that say to us? As purveyors, as proclaimers of the kingdom, what does it say to us? We should do the same thing. Is it a bad thing to be labeled with the moniker, you're a friend of tax collectors and sinners? You're a friend of drug dealers and homeless people and the like, children of the incarcerated. I think we can be encouraged. We never want to pat ourselves on the back, but you know, as we look at our little group and the ministries we have, who are we ministering to? Not people calculated to fill the coffers of our church or even grow our church numerically. You're going to the jails. You're going to the prisons. We're going to Free State. You're going to the homeless shelter. You know, Swan is ministering to the children of the incarcerated. Those are the kinds of people that Jesus went after. And we should have that same heart. Insofar as you've done it to the least of these, you've done it unto me. But then, not only is the kingdom composed of the marginalized of society, no social boundaries, no ethnic boundaries either. And I'll go through this quickly, but in 2:32, it says he will be a light of revelation to the Gentiles. In chapter 4, when he comes to his hometown of Nazareth, and he reads from the Isaianic scroll of Isaiah 61, and, you know, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And he says, this day this is fulfilled. And it says they were marveling at the gracious words that were falling from his lips. A few minutes later, they were ready to throw him over a cliff. Why? Gracious words, but they didn't like what he was saying. He told two stories from the Old Testament, and in both cases, He made the heroes Gentiles. And he attacked their nationalistic pride. And this gracious man was about to be thrown over the cliff because Jesus is making a point that I've not come just for the Jews. I've come for people from every tribe, tongue, family, and nation. In chapter 13, 24 to 30, he says that he tells the Jews, he threatens them that you're going to be cast out of the kingdom, but people will come from the east and the west and sit with Abraham and Isaac, Jacob in the kingdom. And he's expanding the kingdom beyond the Jewish nation to the entire world, the ethnoi, the nations. So Luke majors on showing that this kingdom is an expanded kingdom. It's not a narrow kingdom. It's for all kinds of people socially. It's all kinds of people ethnically, racially. It's to the ends of the earth. That is a big emphasis in Luke. Now, the cost of entering the kingdom. Here are some verses. There's a lot of emphasis on discipleship in Luke. We'll get through some of these verses. And you tell me, what does it tell us about what it means to follow Jesus? I'll begin by reading chapter 3, 11 to 14. And this is John the Baptist in preparation for Jesus. The crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? And he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. And some of the tax collectors came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. John the Baptist, baptism of repentance. People say, well, what does that mean for us, John? And he's telling each group what it means for them. What does that tell us about discipleship? What's the principle about following Jesus? Allison. Yeah. True repentance means giving up your ways and adopting his ways, especially in the areas of your major sin and idolatry, right? Where you were majorly serving sin, that's where you need to repent and change. That's where God will change you and turn you to his righteous ways. In chapter 9, 23 and 24, another discipleship passage. And he was saying to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. What does that say about discipleship? Well, yeah, the cost. And what does it cost a person to follow Jesus? Your life. What does that mean? If you want to save your life, you'll lose it. If you lose your life for his sake, you'll save it. What is it to lose your life in this sense? Give up your own ways. Yeah, it's to die to that self-willed, I'm going to do what I want to do when I want to do it, with whom I want to do it, for whatever reason I want to do it. It's the I, the self-directed life. That needs to die, right? That's the life that you need to give up in order to find life. 9:57 to 62, I will read. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. What does that say about discipleship? Yeah. Jesus demands supreme loyalty, even over family, right? He warns the rich young ruler, go sell all that you have. give to the poor, and come, follow me. He warns about the danger of riches, how hard it will be for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. There's a lesson there. What makes it hard for a rich person to get into heaven? Pete. Yeah. There's a false sense of security, right? Luke 16:16 is an interesting verse. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. Matthew uses language that people are taking it by force or violence. How do you enter the kingdom of God by force or violence? It's a very peaceable kingdom. And what about coming to Jesus makes us violent? Rob? What? You're doing violence to your sin. Is that what you're going to say, Rob? Yeah. You need to pluck out your eye, cut off your hand. Better that, to go into heaven with one eye and one hand, than to go into hell. And so there's a radical commitment to die to self and sin and live to God. He says in 18:16-17, as we noted, you must become like a little child to enter. And one more here in terms of discipleship. Tell me what this tells us about discipleship. Zacchaeus, the tax collector, in 19:8, Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham." What does that tell us about discipleship? Salvation has come to you, Zacchaeus. What's the evidence? Alex. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Exactly. Rob?
He's wanted to heal those past relationships that he's devastated. He's healed in his relationship with God.
Yeah, exactly. Remember how John said, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, you hypocrites? Bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance." When there's genuine repentance, repentance is inward. It's an inward turning from sin to God, but it will be seen outwardly by real change and decisions away from past sin and toward God and righteousness and reconciliation, etc. Now, salvation is not a matter of works or earning it. It's God's free grace. God even grants repentance and faith. But when there's genuine repentance and faith, your life will change radically. And there will be a whole new set of priorities and values and commitments and attitudes and lifestyles. And Luke has much about discipleship. Very quickly, the crown for serving in the kingdom. Paul said, "There's a crown of righteousness awaiting me." And he says in 18:28-30, after the rich young ruler is not willing to pay the price, Peter says, "Behold, we've left our own homes and followed you." And Jesus said, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life." Whatever you are caused to give up for the name of Jesus, whatever you are called to turn away from, it will be worth it. Because Jesus said you will receive many times in this life. If you have to leave family and they reject you, like many of our Amish friends, their family rejects them, but they get a whole big family of God, brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers in this life, and then in the age to come, eternal life. There is a crown. There is a reward. Whatever you give up, whatever price you pay, it will be worth it. And we have to accept that by faith. And then finally, the continuation and consummation of the kingdom. Jesus tells a parable about a nobleman who goes off to a distant country to receive a kingdom. And he parcels out minas to his servants, and he's going to come back and see how they did. The indication is he's going away. The kingdom comes in two stages. When he set up the Lord's Supper, he said, "I will not eat of the fruit of this vine again with you until I eat it with you in my Father's kingdom." The kingdom is now. All these things about the kingdom are true now. But the final kingdom will come when Jesus returns. That's the consummate kingdom. That's glory. That's the resurrection of our bodies. That's the new heavens and the new earth. That's the eternal state. That's the consummate kingdom. Some believe there's an intermediate kingdom of 1,000-year millennium on earth. Or dear brothers and sisters, if it's true, it's true. I don't think so. I think the next thing on the stage is the return of Christ and the eternal state. So let's rejoice in the kingdom. Father, thank you for the clear teaching of your word about the kingdom. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming as the king. Thank you for making us your servants and humbling us and showing us that we were making a mess of our own lives, trying to be king of ourselves, Lord. It only got us into trouble. Thank you for being a gracious, kind king over us who has ordered our lives, given us peace and joy and purpose and power and the hope of life eternal. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We gladly own you as our King, and we pray in your name. Amen.